Let's turn together tonight in God's Word to Mark 12, and we'll be looking at verses 35 through 37 together tonight. Mark 12, verse 35 through 37, where God's Word reads as follows. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And a great throng heard him gladly. So far, the reading from God's Word tonight. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Before we get to the teaching from God's Word, it's my responsibility to correct social problems that interfere with our understanding of this text. In today's world, parents and children are basically peers. And one of the ways that works itself out in families is that it is not uncommon to hear children correcting their parents. Maybe it's about tone, maybe it's about anger that they see in their parents, or some other aspect of mom or dad's failing. And all of that is an outworking of this idea that children and parents are basically peers. And the reason I bring that out is because that notion has to be corrected before you can understand what this text is saying. Because this text paints a very different picture about the relationship between a father and his son, between David and Jesus in that sense. So, children, before we do anything else, before we go on to, we're almost getting to application before we get to the message, but children, do not correct your parents. You don't correct your parents because that is the order of Scripture. The order of Scripture is that parents are over their children. And the reason we have to bring that out is because today's view of the relationship between children and their parents would distort and diminish the point that Jesus is making of His own relationship to David, who is in the flesh His father, but in some other way His inferior. And so how can we make sense of that? That's the point, in fact, that Jesus is drawing out something about what the scribes are missing. Jesus brings out this natural order where parents are over their children, which is then in turn crucial to understand what Jesus says about His own relationship to David. And what we see from this text then is that though Jesus is David's son in the flesh, so he's born of David's line. And so in that sense, naturally, David would be his superior. David would be greater than Jesus as the father through his own divine nature. Christ is David's Lord. And that's the mystery of this text. This is the mystery that turns the natural order of things around. The natural order would be for David to be greater than Christ, because David is the father. And the point that Jesus is bringing out is, no, David calls the Christ Lord. Well, how is that natural order of things upended? How is it turned on its head? And that's what we're going to investigate together as we think about how David, Jesus, though born of David's line as a son, through his divine nature, is also David's Lord. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at what Jesus teaches, and they're going to ask ourselves, well, why does He teach it? So what does Jesus teach? Why does He teach it? Those are the two parts of our consideration tonight. So we're going to begin by looking at what Jesus teaches. Now, when we come to verse 35 and following, this is Jesus' third day only in Jerusalem. We forget that sometimes. We've spent a lot of time in Galilee, Capernaum. We've seen Jesus teach in Galilee a long time, and now we're spending a lot of time in Jerusalem, but really it's only the third day. Only 3 days have passed, the first day being Jesus' triumphal entry, The second day when Jesus cleanses the temple, and then this is the third day when he enters the temple again. Jesus directing all his time towards the temple. So he's in the temple, starting from chapter 11, verse 27, for the third day, and he has remained in the temple from that time. And as he's been in the temple, the priests and the scribes and the elders of the people have challenged Jesus on various issues, and Jesus has taught on several issues. So remember how after he cleansed the temple, the priests came and asked him what kind of authority he had in order to be able to cleanse the temple in the way that he did. He tells the parable of the vineyard, how the owner of the vineyard will come and cast out the tenants who are unfaithful in how they care for the vineyard. He's taught people who have questioned him on taxes. He's taught people who have questioned him on the resurrection. He's taught us a summary of the moral law in the loving of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. All of that has happened on Jesus' third day in the temple when he's in Jerusalem shortly before he is crucified for the sins of his people. And in these circumstances, the priests and the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, they have all interacted with Christ as if he were someone to contend with, as if he were someone with whom they could argue, before whom they could make their case, over whom they could exercise dominance. In other words, they've treated Jesus as if he is merely a man. Maybe a gifted man. Maybe they recognize in him the ability to control a group and to bring attention, to captivate the attention of a group, perhaps, but still thinking of him as just a man. And as Jesus continues to teach, he teaches the crowd about himself. Now, he doesn't say, hey, let me teach you something about myself. He talks about the Christ. The Christ who is the Son of David, it says in verse 35. And as he speaks of the Christ, he's speaking in terms of an office. He's speaking in terms of a title. Jesus is his name, which means Savior. Christ is his title. He is the anointed one of God. And so in this sense, Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person as it regards to his office. Jesus was the anointed one of God, anointed to do this work of reconciliation that has been necessary since the fall into sin by Adam in the garden. So Genesis 3:15, he is anointed to reconcile God's people to himself, to bring good news to the poor, as it says in Isaiah 61 when it speaks of the Christ, to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captive. Or you can look in Psalm 2 where it speaks of the anointed one. And what's the task of the anointed one according to Psalm 2? Well, it is to judge the nations. And that is how Peter has identified Christ. That's how we know that Jesus is talking about himself. Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ. Remember in Mark 8:29, that text that really is a hinge on which all of the New Testament Gospels turn. This Jesus showing who he is, and then there's that moment. You can see it in Matthew 16:16. You see it in Mark 8:29. Where the disciples, through the mouth of Peter, acknowledge that they recognize who Jesus is. Not by name, but by office. He is the anointed one of God. And so Jesus here, when he asks about the Christ, he's asking about himself. And he is challenging what the scribes understand about the Christ. Now, what are the scribes saying about the Christ? Jesus says, verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? So the anointed one from God is in fact the Son of David. That's what the scribes are teaching. But Jesus, as he teaches the people, He points away from that reality. He doesn't point to David. He doesn't relate himself to David as a son, which would make him an inferior of David. But Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." The Lord said to my Lord, David, talking about the Father, the Lord, said to my Lord, the Christ, who is still David's Lord. So David is acknowledging Christ not as his inferior, but as his Lord. Now, I think in today's society, with all the ways that we've tried to flatten out the relationship between parents and children, people still generally recognize that parents should have authority over their children. And certainly that was true in ancient cultures, where the father, in some sense, was elevated too high, where he had freedoms that we would think unthinkable in terms of, for example, Roman. I'm stepping out on a limb here, but if my memory serves me correctly, in the Roman society, a father with just cause could put his child to death for his disobedience. And so you could see the errors on the opposite end. But here, David is pointing out that Christ is not under him, but that Christ is over him. And David's own psalm, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says in our text, clearly declares this to be true about the Christ. That the Son is preeminent over David. And that means there's something unusual happening in this relationship between the Christ and David. Because the natural order of things is that fathers are over their children. So the son who should be subject to his father, Jesus to David, is in fact his Lord. And that raises a question really about the completeness as to what the scribes are asserting. So the scribes are saying the Christ is the son of David. So how could he be his Lord and his son at the same time? And we have to recognize Jesus is not here denying that the Christ is descended from David. Jesus has another purpose in mind, which is to point out the inadequacy of what the scribes are teaching. Because how could he, as Christ, both be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? So the essence of Jesus' teaching here in these first couple of verses is that there's something unusual going on in this relationship between the Christ and David. He is the son of David in one sense, but he is Lord over David. He is David's son and David's Lord. And how can that possibly be? That's the question that Jesus is asking his listeners to consider. Now, why does Jesus teach that? Again, let's note and emphasize up front that Jesus is not questioning whether or not the Christ is descended from David. He's not denying that in fact is true. The scriptures are in harmony with each other. And all you have to do is go to different places in the New Testament to see that Christ as a descendant of David is actually emphasized. So in Matthew 1, you have one of the genealogies of Christ, his line. And one of the things that it stresses right in Matthew 1:1 talks about the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Or in Romans 1 and verse 3, when Paul begins his gospel, he begins it with an explanation where he is summarizing prophetic words which are spoken concerning his son, he says, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So, the scripture does not deny that the Christ was a descendant of David. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that the Christ is descended of David? Well, it is crucial to see that Jesus' question is not a denial of the truth of his earthly lineage, because the lineage of Christ is central to tracing the fulfillment of God's covenant promises through Him. In order to see Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises, he has to check all the boxes about who this Messiah will be. And the tracing of that lineage really has entered right as God enters into this covenant of grace with man. See, the promise of salvation has at its core the reconciliation of man who sins in Adam, reconciled to God, who created man to have fellowship with Him. That fellowship hopelessly broken in Adam's sin. And so God enters into this series of promises. It's really one promise that has a progressive explanation throughout the Scriptures. And this one promise is this promise of the covenant of grace, where because of man's inability to be reconciled on his own, this is kind of the stuff that we've been thinking about in the book of Romans, man unable to justify himself by works, looks not to his own works, but to the works of Christ. And that is central to God's promise in His covenant, that what man cannot do in his works, Jesus perfectly does. His works are His perfect righteousness. And when we trust in the saving work of Christ, then we are joined to Him in life. And so that's the central promise. Man cannot save himself. God will do the work that is required for his saving. He will do it himself through this Messiah who will come. And that promise of redemption is gradually clarified, not changed, but gradually clarified as the pages of the Old Testament are turned from Genesis to Malachi. And it begins really with Adam. And the promise that God makes to Adam, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the first step that says, Adam, you are hopelessly lost. But there is going to come one from the seed of the woman who will accomplish and reverse all that the devil has corrupted and that you have corrupted in your sin. And so that initial rebellion and the tempter who instigates this rebellion, the promise comes that rebellion will be quashed and the tempter will be crushed. And though the world in all its evil deserves God's judgment, then God, what we see next, we see this promise that God will delay. That God will delay punishment, the final judgment. He will not send a flood like He did in Noah's time. There's a symbol in the rain, in the sky that we see still today that reminds us of God's abiding promise. Many have tried to corrupt it and to make it stand for something awful. But God has given it to us as a sign to remember. Never again will I destroy the flood as I did in the time of Noah. This glorious rainbow that we can see on all sorts of days in our world, whenever there's a storm, this rainbow given to Noah, where the delay of punishment is promised. And then there's more detail given about this promised seed, the seed of the woman that's proclaimed to us in Genesis 3:15, when God makes His promise to Abraham. And the splendor of God's promise is laid bare, that God's people will be a great nation. So they will have many people and they will have their own place. And through Abraham's family, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And that brings you to David. David is the next one whom God uses to build on this, to explain this promise that He made right at the beginning, right after sin. David was promised an everlasting kingdom for his son. And you see it in 2 Samuel 7. David has just asked Nathan the prophet if he can build a temple for God. And you remember how that happens. And Nathan immediately says, do it. It sounds like a great idea. So that's a paraphrase, obviously. And then he comes back almost immediately. The Lord speaks to him and says, tell David that he will not build a temple for me because of the blood on his hands through the warfare that David had been engaged with in his life. And instead of David building a house for the Lord, God promises to David that he will build a house for him. And in some sense, promising a dynasty for David. But the description of the king that he promises to David shows us that the expectation of this anointed one, this son of David, will be different. It will not be the same as we see in other kingdoms. In 2 Samuel 7:13, God speaking to David says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom, this son of David, forever." Well, the Christ is that son of David. This king who will be forever, an everlasting ruler on the throne of David. Now, the scribes had taken that promise and they had twisted it. They twisted it around so that they were looking for a king to be just like Solomon or Hezekiah or Josiah. I saw an interview not too long ago with a fairly prominent Jewish man who was arguing with a Christian pastor about the nature of the Messiah. And this Jewish man said, "It has always been the case that the Jews have expected a Messiah to restore a national kingdom." That is the impression that the scribes have as well. As they look to the Messiah, they say, "He is the son of David, like a son in the flesh." David would then be the head of this great dynasty. And then David would be the greatest. David would be the one who should be followed, the one who should be adored. Now that is to look at the Christ as merely a man. But Jesus isn't satisfied with that, is he? Jesus asks his people who are listening to him, "How is he his son?" There's a lot of he's, a lot of pronouns. How is the Christ David's son? And what he is doing is he is challenging his listeners to think about and to consider who the Christ is. The fact that David calls his son Lord means that this son is not merely a man. The implication from this question is quite clear. It is not possible that Christ is simply David's son, because if he were, David would not call him Lord. You see, David isn't operating under the modern notion that fathers and children are peers. The father would see himself as superior over his children in rank. And so there's an aspect of the greatness regarding the Christ that the scribes have missed. They've relegated the Christ to strictly a human king. And it is crucial to the gospel message that the missing part be filled in. That they would recognize that the Christ isn't merely a man. Yes, we must know that Jesus is born of David according to the flesh, meaning that Jesus is truly a man. But we must never rest under the impression that Christ is merely a man. He is truly a man. He's not merely a man. And so we can be influenced by modern Christianity's decision to make a cartoon character out of Jesus Christ, to embed that image into our children's minds and teach them Jesus is a man. And that is a tremendous mistake. Because yes, Jesus is truly a man, but he is not merely a man. The Bible's objective, my friends, is never to give you the impression that Jesus was a man. That is part of what the Scriptures teach you. But think about the reasons the Scriptures give you as to why Jesus is made known. John's Gospel, we'll take that as an example. John 20, verse 31, is that famous summary statement about John, the purpose of John writing his Gospel. And the purpose of the gospel is not so that we would see that Jesus is a man. What does John say? He wrote his gospel, and I'm quoting, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's John's end. Not that we would know Jesus as a man, but that we would know Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. So that believing in Him, he continues, you may have life in His name. So, He is more than just a man. He is truly a man, but He is not merely a man. Let me take us to another place to see this more clearly. In Philippians 2, there's this great section about Christ and His humiliation. How Christ doesn't see equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he empties Himself, taking the form of a servant and so on. And it describes his crucifixion, the very essence of Christ as a man in His humanity. What is the purpose for that? Listen to verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can never be under the impression that the Scripture sets before us a description of Christ that we would see Him merely as we are. We understand Him to be truly a man, but we marvel that He is the Son of God. That is the central teaching of the Scripture. That we would bow before Him. That our tongues would confess that He is Lord. It's never the objective that those rescued by His sacrifice would see Him simply as a man. It would be so that we worship Him. That's the point of the Gospels. Not that we would see Jesus as our buddy. He's on the same level as we are. He is to be worshipped by us. And He's not worshipped as the Son of David, but He's worshipped as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came in humility, but is raised in glory, who is despised by His own, but becomes the adopting agent of all those who believe in Him. And the scribes have missed it. They've missed it altogether. They're just looking for a man. They're looking for someone who is truly a man and merely a man. Is Jesus the Son of David? Yes, He is. Of course He is. According to the flesh, He is the Son of David. In His humanity, He is the Son of David. But that is not all that He is. He is man, but He is also the Lord of glory. He is the Son of David according to the flesh, but He is David's Lord according to His office as the Anointed One. And that makes Jesus Christ very unique. No one can put their names together in the same categories as He does. And neither should any man treat Him simply as one of us, because He is glorious. And He is the one who is worthy of worship. So hearing Jesus' lessons to the crowd, then, there's two things that I want us to think about. The first one is that we should protect our sense of the majesty and splendor of Christ. And we do this by having a right understanding, primarily, of who Jesus is. We understand Him to be truly man and truly God. And we don't diminish either of those things. And when we become unbalanced in our theology about Christ, it leads to many poor conclusions which affect how we worship. And that is true when we think about the relationship between Christ's human nature and His divine nature. And in theological terms, we would talk about that as the hypostatic union. And that term doesn't matter. You don't need to remember it. Just think in terms of I must understand rightly what it means to understand that Jesus is truly man and truly God. And when you get imbalanced in that area, you end up a heretic, inevitably. And you see that in either extreme. You see it, first of all, in the Arians, in the 4th century, maybe even the 3rd century beginning there, where they viewed Christ as a created being. He was not truly God then. He was truly man. But he was not truly God in the way that God must be in order for him to be worshipped. And that error continues on today. You know it. Maybe you know people who are continuing in this error. They're the Jehovah's Witnesses, who view Christ as a created being, truly man, not truly God. And on the other hand, you have the Nestorians, a group of people. We don't know much about them, or we don't bump into them today in the same way that we might bump into the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they taught that Jesus Christ's human nature was subsumed by the divine. Jesus was truly God, but he wasn't truly man. And both of those things affected the worship of those groups. It undermines the atonement in both cases. If Jesus Christ isn't truly God, then he is not adequate to suffer the wrath of God in its totality. The infinite wrath of God cannot be borne by a man. Or Christ's merit is not infinite so that it is only adequate for himself. So you see how Christ as only truly a man messes with the atonement. And on the flip side, if Christ is not truly a man, then he cannot stand in our place. The blood of bulls and goats will never be sufficient to pay for sins. The same is true of any other kind. The when man sins, man must pay. And if Christ is not truly a man, then he becomes inadequate to be the atonement in that for sin in that way as well. But when you hold it in perfect balance that Christ is truly man and truly God, you see the glory of God revealed in His Son. John 3:16, right? God's love for the world in sending His Son, making the divine Son according to the flesh of David. Or you see also Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes about himself, that the Son of David is at the same time his Lord. And so Jesus Christ is truly man, while at the same time not merely man. And there is no one in the totality of human history of whom we can claim the same things we claim of Jesus Christ. So he is so much more than a gentle, kindly man. So much more than a cartoon character who takes children on his lap. So much more than just a good teacher. Was he seen as man by his disciples? Yes. But is that what they believe about him now? Is that what they believed about him before he left the earth? Weren't they the ones who worshipped him on the mountain? Why did they do that? Because they had seen that, yes, he was the Son of David according to the flesh, but he was David's son and he was David's Lord. The one who would reconcile his people to God. The one who is a ruler over the nations. Jesus of Nazareth is not to be known primarily as the Son of David, but as the Son of God. And as we meditate on those things, it protects us from corrupting the sense of the majesty and splendor of Christ. So protect your sense of the majesty and splendor of Christ. In the second place, do nothing to bring the majesty and splendor of Christ low. Now, the Bible's aim is not to hold on to Christ's humanity. That is not the object of delight for the Christian. God, in His infinitely wise, eternal plan of redemption, does something with Jesus of Nazareth. He takes him out of this world. He ascends him into heaven. Jesus doesn't stay. His humanity does not remain in the world for his people to hold on to it. He leaves the Holy Spirit instead. And having established himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter has proclaimed him to be in Matthew 16:16, Jesus ascends into heaven, and therefore to hold onto his humanity in crucifixes and paintings and pictures of Christ, even mentally thinking of Jesus, is to bring him low. Now, it is right for us to think about Jesus as truly a man. He was truly a man in history. He lived in this world. He had an address. He had a house that he lived in. He had people that knew him. Jesus is truly a man. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, how does the Scripture make him known in totality? Not just in one section, but in totality. How do we know Christ? The Bible teaches us that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in dealing with the heresies regarding the relationships between Jesus and Jesus' human and divine nature, okay, all of that took place at this one focal point where error in the church was forcing the church to think about these things. And in the 5th century, there was this council where the leaders of the church came together and they summarized the teaching of the Bible in saying that the two natures of Jesus Christ exist without confusion, right? The divine doesn't mix with the human doesn't mix with the divine. Without change, the divine doesn't take over the human nature doesn't take over the divine. Without division, they don't change halfway through, or are they separated? To relate to Christ as the Son of David only is to bring him low, because he's David's son and he's David's Lord. And so we don't look to Christ as our peer. No, we must fall down before him, because that's what his disciples did. That's where they ended. They thought of him as a man for a time when his glory was veiled. But when they saw him for who he was, they fell down before him and worshipped him. That's what John does when he sees him in the book of Revelation. Isn't that remarkable? John was 3 years with Jesus. 3 years. He was the beloved one who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. When he sees the Christ in Revelation, he falls down before him. So do not let anything lower that sense of Christ's majesty. For you or for your children, Christ is high and exalted. And he is the object of your faith. And though, yes, he was truly a man, never leave anyone with the impression that he was merely a man. See, the scribes fail to understand Christ. They say he's the Son of David, and they're partly correct. He is the Son of David. And Jesus, in this text, is not denying that. But he is stressing something else about himself. Jesus' concern is that the scribes think that's all. But Jesus is far more than simply the Son of David. He is described by David himself as being his Lord. And so Christ is to be highly exalted because he received the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In other words, when you come to Jesus of Nazareth, you don't come merely to a man. You come to David's Son and to David's Lord. You come to the Christ who is to be worshipped and glorified. Let's pray together.